O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The world is full of your glory. And Father, we do thank you that we can worship you and praise you for all of the things that you have done in nature and in grace, in creation and in redemption. That all of life is filled with your glory. We ask now that you'd send the Holy Spirit. Remove the veil from our minds. Remove the anxieties and burdens of our hearts. That we may see you with sight unobscured. That we may behold your beauty, even the beauty of your holiness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn with me once again to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and 104 form a duet of praise to God in which we are motivated to be grateful to the Lord for the things that he has done for us in terms of his grace in the work of redemption, and also in terms of his works of creation, in terms of nature. And in Psalm 103, the psalmist is speaking of the things that God has done for us inwardly. Thus the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me," or all my inmost being. That is, when you look within yourself, you can see displayed the marks of the work of the grace of God. That is, of course, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have been truly converted, when you look anywhere, outside, inside, up, down, or around, you always see the hand of the Lord. And you see his sure mercies given to you and his grace extended to you in the fullness of life. In Psalm 103, having called upon his inmost being to thank the Lord, the psalmist gives us an outline. He speaks first of all of God's benefits in verses 1 through 5. And he says, "I want to praise the Lord, and for that reason I must mention all of the blessings and the benefits that God has given to me. He forgives, he heals, he redeems, he crowns, and he satisfies and renews." These are the benefits which belong to the believer alone. These are the blessings which crown the head of the child of God. But then the psalmist, instead of looking simply at the things that he has received, the gifts that he has received from God, he turns to look at the giver. Instead of simply thinking of himself, he begins to think of the God who had given him the benefits. Now, this is natural. By nature, we are selfish and self-centered. And when we begin to think in terms of God, we often begin with what he has given to me. In other words, we begin with the blessings and the gifts that we have received. But when true grace is operating, we move from the gifts to the giver. We go from man to God. We begin to ascend above the fact that we have these precious gifts to the God who gave them. For of course, the giver is greater than the gifts. This makes a great distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate. You can have a non-Christian thank God for the blessings of health and food and shelter. And they can thank God that there's peace and not war. And they can be grateful for the gifts, but they never think of the giver. They never contemplate the God who gave those gifts. Thus the psalmist began quite naturally where we all begin. When we think of praising God, we say, "Well, I want to praise God because of what he's done for me." But having thought in terms of the blessings and benefits and gifts that God bestows upon his people, we must then ascend to God himself to consider His glory, to consider His character, that we might praise God for what He is in and of Himself, apart from what He gives to man. Now, this is something that's very difficult for many people to understand. When you tell them to praise the Lord and you say, well, why should you praise God? They say, well, because I have a job. You'd say, well, that's good, that's a benefit, but what is there in God that you should praise Him? Have you ever praised God that He exists? Have you ever exalted the Almighty, that He is the Almighty, that He is omniscient, omnipotent, all-wise, eternal, immutable, infinite in all His nature and ways? You see, the true child of God slowly comes to the point that he can worship God when he doesn't have any visible benefits. He can worship God because He is God. God is God is all that is necessary to worship the Most High. This is the secret of the martyr wasting away in a Soviet or Cuban prison. This is the secret of the saints of old who died in dungeons dark, damp, and dreary. They contemplated God and they rejoiced in His being and nature. So it is only natural that the psalmist proceeds from the gifts to the giver, from the blessings we have received to the God who gives these blessings. And the very first thing that he brings up in verse 6 are what we call God's hard attributes. He then proceeds in verse 7 to speak of God's revelation. Then in verses 8 through 13, God's soft attributes. Then verses 14 through 18, God's immutability contrasted with the temporal nature of man. In verse 19, God's sovereignty. And finally in verses 20 through 22, God's praise. Thus in this psalm, David speaks of God's benefits, God's hard attributes, His revelation, His soft attributes, His immutability, sovereignty, and the praise that is due unto His name. This morning we want to look at verse 6, which speaks of God's attributes, which theologians sometimes call God's hard attributes. Verse 6. The Lord, that is Jehovah Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. There are two attributes of God that are mentioned in this verse: the righteousness of God and the justice of God. Now, theologians often call these and certain other attributes God's hard attributes. Well, what is the difference between the hard attributes of God and the soft attributes of God? Well, it's the same way that a wife perhaps can speak of her husband. You young ladies who were seeking a man to marry, may I suggest to you that you want to find a young man who illustrates the character of God, whose attributes or characteristics conform to the image of God. Thus, if you meet with a wife who tells you that she loves her husband and that her husband is a godly example, she will tell you that her husband is tough and tender. He has a hard side to him. If discipline must be done, it will be done. He's not going to give in because of the tear. As Proverbs says, forbear not for their crying, they shall not die. And thus you find that the father can be tough. There are times he has to be rough. He has to be hard. He has to take a stand. But at the same time, he must be a tender man. For there are times of tenderness. There are times when he must be willing to bend He must have the sensitivity to know with his children and with his wife and other people that there's a time not to bark. There's a time not to be so tough. There's a time to compromise. Thus, in terms of human nature, we speak of an ideal husband as being tough and tender. Well, this is simply a reflection of the character of God. There are aspects of God that are tough, that are rough, that are hard and unyielding, uncompromising. And when you think of those aspects of God, you find that they are threatening because they speak of judgment. And these aspects of God, which are threatening and judgmental and hard and rough and tough, are those aspects of God which speak of his judgment among men, which requires the doctrine of everlasting punishment. Thus, when God says, "Behold, I will in no wise clear the guilty. I will not pronounce the guilty innocent, and I will not pronounce the innocent guilty." You are dealing with a God who will not compromise, a God who has revealed his law and has said that the soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And there are aspects of God which says sin must be paid for. Sin must be paid for. Either you will pay for your own sin in an eternal hell, or Christ paid for your sins on the cross. And these are the tough, the threatening aspects of God, the hard attributes of God, that people don't want to talk about, they don't want to think about. Instead, they just love to talk about the soft attributes that are tender, attributes of God that are comforting. Oh, let's speak of those aspects of God that give us comfort, not fear, that console us, not frighten us. Those aspects which speak of his salvation to poor sinners. Let's not think of those horrible things that the Bible talks about as constituting the nature of God. Well, the example we have before us in Psalm 103 is very simple. God's righteousness and God's justice are some of the hard attributes of God, while his love and mercy are the soft attributes. Now, we live in a day and age when evangelical theology begins and ends with love and mercy. The love of God is the Alpha and the Omega. Thus, in many popular witnessing programs, point number one is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And there is never a mention of the fact that there is a side of God which made that love necessary. See, when people say, "God loves you, God loves you, God is merciful, don't worry about it, God is kind, there is no hell, everything will be all right, let's be positive," they forget that there is the tough side to God. And God has revealed his law. God has revealed his character. And he has said, "I will establish my righteousness as the standard. I will implement justice on the earth." And they forget this and think, "Well, God is this marshmallow in the sky." Some of you may have had the misfortune to watch Ghostbusters, having to review many a movie in order to determine whether or not my family can see it. I had the misfortune, because of the blasphemy levels and the occult innuendos. But nevertheless, as I saw the giant doughboy, the big marshmallow man, come walking down the street, it reminded me of the modern view of God. He is some kind of amorphous, huge marshmallow deity. No backbone. He won't really cast me into hell, will he? I mean, he's not really going to come one day and end the world and throw people alive and conscious into a sulfuric fire, a lake of fire where they will suffer forever? Oh no, I'd much rather have this huge marshmallow doughboy who doesn't have a bone in his body. But you see, the scriptures always begin with the hard attributes, not with the soft attributes. You see, God first exercises his judgment in condemning man for his sin, and then God's love and mercy are brought up as the side of God which provides the remedy to overcome the wrath of God. Thus in Romans, where the Apostle Paul gives the plan of salvation, in chapter 1 and verse 18, as he begins God's plan of the ages, the very first point is this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and against all ungodliness. He does not even speak of the love of God until chapter 5. He does not even approach the subject of the grace of God until he begins to deal with the subject of justification, beginning in chapter 4. You see, the soft or tender attributes of God don't mean much unless they are seen in the context of the hard attributes of God. And David begins with God's righteousness and justice. First of all, in terms of God's righteousness, usually in Scripture, the word righteousness is used in reference to an aspect of God's nature, his character, his being, his essence. Thus, we find such verses as, "The Lord is righteous," "The righteous God," "He who is righteous," "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." And it has reference to the fact that the God that we worship is a righteous God. Now, what in the world do we mean when we say that God is righteous? The word from which we get our word righteousness or righteous is a word that in its root meaning came from something used in the building trade. Now, since my father was a builder, I do remember him using a plumb line. Now, some of you children don't even know what a plumb line is. But let's say your dad decides that he's going to build a nice stone wall and make a driveway and make a lovely patio and a barbecue pit, and he's going to make his wife very, very happy. Well, as he builds that wall, does he want to build the wall so that it falls down within a year? No. Well, how does he want to build that wall? He wants to make it straight as can be. He wants that wall straight. He wants it right. Well, how can he determine that? With a plumb line. A plumb line is very simply a weight suspended at the end of a string. And gravity does not know any deviation. And as you let that weight dangle on the end of that string, you can see what a straight line is. And you can put that next to the wall, and you can see whether or not you are beginning to go off to the right or to the left as you're building that wall. And if you keep checking that wall all the time with the plumb line, you pretty soon find that you get that wall right. And it's going to stand. It'll be firm. It'll be permanent. It's not going to fall down. Well, as the ancients began to think of how can we describe him who is beyond our comprehension, with what language can we speak of the invisible and the unseen? Someone who knows said, "Well, I know. When I think of God and the Lord Almighty, I say that he is right as a plumb line. He's as straight as can be. There are no derivations in God. We can go ahead and plumb the depths of God, and we will never find God crooked. He will never deviate from holiness and goodness. He will never deviate from what is right and what is wrong and what is justice and what isn't. There is no moral deviation in God. And the plumb line will always show that God is righteous. He's right, He's straight, He's true in His nature and in His being. Isn't it wonderful when you think about that? Many a person has accused God of deviating because the Lord didn't give them what they wanted and they had tantrums like about a 2 or 3 year old child. Well, I wanted my car, or I wanted this job, or I wanted this, and well, I wanted, and God didn't give it to me, so I'm mad at God. No, the moral deviation is not in God. It's in them. God is not the author of evil. You can draw the plumb line and let it dangle all you want, and you'll always find that God is straight, God is true, God is right on. He does not deviate. He does not fall. He is not leaning. He is not unfair. The Lord God in His nature is righteous altogether. And no one can say unto Him, what hast thou done? And no one can ward off His hand as He comes in judgment. But He also speaks of God's justice. Now, when Scripture speaks of God's justice, it usually is in reference not so much to God's nature, that's where the word righteousness is used, but the word justice is used in reference to God's works, particularly His dealings with men and angels. So that the justice of God is viewed as the application of His inherent and essential righteousness. The righteousness of God in this sense is the principle which is rooted in the nature of God. And then justice, as implemented and meted out by God among men and angels, is simply the application of the righteousness of God to man and to the angelic hosts. Or again, we could speak of the righteousness of God as the standard that is set forth. This is why the Apostle Paul could define sin as falling short. Falling short of what? Of the glory of God. For the righteousness of God is the standard by which He will judge men. For we were created in His image. And as the Westminster Confession of Faith rightly observes, in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And thus the righteousness of God is the standard, and it becomes the plumb line for our character. And God lays the plumb line of His own righteousness, and then He looks at us as one looks at a wall to see if there's any deviation. And if there is deviation, and certainly we know that we are crumbling, tottering walls, crooked and perverse, leaning this way, that, and the other, then justice comes in terms of God meting out to us the consequences of not being in conformity to the standard of His righteousness. Thus, the righteousness of God becomes the standard by which men are judged. And the justice of God becomes the judgment itself. As God declares wherein we have deviated from His righteousness, and then gives us the punishment that is due unto us. For as Scripture says, behold, I come. And I come to reward people according to what they have done. When is the last time you thought of the righteousness of God as the standard by which you are judged? The plumb line that's held before your life. Well, what do we do by nature? We always think of other people who are worse than ourselves. We say, well, I better think about myself. What am I like? Well, I know that woman. She's a slut. Woo! Boy, she hops from bar to bar. I'm not like that. So you take up her plumb line, which is crazy, wrinkles, and it's certainly not conforming to the law of gravity or the law of God. So you take this crooked standard and you look at it at yourself. You say, well, I'm doing pretty good. Or you think of someone else. You say, man, he's a thief, if I ever met one, disagreeable. People don't like him. And I think how good I am compared to him. And you compare yourself to other people. So you always end up saying, I am better than them. I am not as bad as them. Whereas God says, listen, if you want to judge yourself, don't judge yourself by other people, but by my righteousness. The law of God is simply the revelation of the righteousness of God in terms of human conduct. And God puts his plumb line down. And when you examine yourself in the light of God's revealed righteousness, you begin to see how leaning, how crooked, how terribly constructed indeed is your wall of character. Now, God's hard attributes, David declares, are seen in nature. He begins with the hard attributes of God because you don't need a Bible to see them. You see them in the world around you. The storm that comes and flattens a village, the volcano that explodes and kills 70,000 people at one time, plagues that sweep across entire continents, such as the Black Plague or the plague we are now having. Or you begin to see it in the animals that attack and the insects that spread disease and death. Or you even see it in terms of human justice. For regardless of what people say, everything is relative, nothing's absolute, we shouldn't judge others. They will turn around and they will judge others. Why? Because they're created in God's image and people must be punished. Nowadays, people feel this most keenly if someone swindled someone in the stock market. They're going to go after that guy and put it on the front pages of the newspaper. Whereas the guy who murdered 17 people is relegated to the last page. And the sociologists say, well, it was his society. It wasn't his fault. And he's let off. Meanwhile, the poor stock executive gets 50 years in jail for making an honest buck or a dishonest one. But you see, in human justice, you see the principle given. If you deviate from the standard, you're going to get it. You also see God's wrath displayed all around you, in misery and in death. And this is actually all we see in nature. If you really think about it, someone doesn't like mankind. If you look around at people, there's an awful lot of pain and suffering and misery and death. There's an awful lot of evil, and there's an awful lot of judgment. People seem to get judged for their evil. There's Nietzsche, who hated God and who hated Christ, who hated Christianity. The one who invented the phrase, God is dead. The one who said that Christianity is nothing more than a slave ethic, who championed the opposite of virtue and enshrine vice. And in his insanity, in Switzerland, after syphilis had eaten into his brain, he signed all of his letters to his sister with the name Jesus Christ. He became, in his insanity, the object of his intense hatred. There's Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who saw that the blood of thousands was given to Madame Guillotine. He himself had his blood shed while taking a bath in a rush of assassins. And as you look around you, You see that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And as you take a hard look at war and evil and sin and destruction and death and misery and pain and poverty and ignorance and filth, you say, boy, someone doesn't like mankind. Someone seems to be meting out something. Someone up there somewhere is not altogether happy with humanity. And this is all you'll ever find from nature. This is why the basic religion called animism believes that they're evil and good spirits. But if a spirit is good, you don't really bother with them because, after all, they're good. So the only ones you worship, the only ones you give offering to, are the evil ones, so they don't bug you. The same can be said with the other ancient religions. They all focused on the evil gods who were inflicting them. These gods were punishing them. And the concept of an infinite, eternal, loving God was totally unknown outside of the Judeo-scriptures. No religion ever conceived of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why? All they had was the world around them. And if that's all you have, then you get the idea very quickly, because your plans are frustrated and you end up dying, that there's somebody somewhere who doesn't like you. Well, what does the psalmist do? Well, there is a wonderful progression. He goes from God's hard attributes as revealed in creation to the importance of revelation. Thus, from verse 6, where he speaks of the righteousness and justice of God, verse 7, he speaks of God's revelation. He made known his ways to Moses. He made known his deeds to the people of Israel. Now, next week we're going to delve in some depth concerning the importance of Scripture. But will you look at the natural and wonderful progression here in the psalm? David speaks of God's hard attributes. These are things we can see from our own lives around us and the lives of others. Then he speaks of God's revelation. And having spoken of God's revelation, then beginning in verse 8, he can now speak of God's soft attributes. He would not know of God's love and compassion. He would not know of the tenderness and kindness of God were it not for special revelation. And would you notice in verse 7 that revelation is defined in terms of, number 1, he, that is God, is the revealer. Modern theology always says the Bible is the revelation of man's hopes and desires, or man's confession of his encounter with God. Yet, no, the Bible is not man's record given to God. It is God's revelation given to man. He made known. Notice the word known. God didn't reveal something in such mystical language or in such a far out way that nobody understands it. He not only revealed it, he makes it understood, so that the things which are freely given unto us in Christ are easily understood, says the prophet. Yea, a child can read the scriptures and learn the way of salvation from a youth. His ways. Notice it says that God revealed himself, his nature, his deeds, his ways. God's revelation does not focus on man's ways, but on God's ways, his ways and his deeds. And lastly, would you notice, it wasn't simply a private revelation. What if the text said God had made known his ways to Moses, period? Well, my name isn't Moses. Is yours? No. Well, then God's revelation is only given specifically for just one person? No. God gave his revelation to Moses, and he did so as Moses, as a representative, so that God's revelation goes to the people of Israel. His covenant people. God's revelation is for his people, all his people, not simply for priests and theologians and a selected few. God has made known his ways and deeds not only to Moses, but to all the people of Israel. This is the importance of revelation. It is the bridge by which we are able to travel from God's hard attributes to his soft attributes. It is the means by which we can be conveyed from fearing because we are threatened by these aspects of God that are rough and tough, to where we can learn to bow the knee and to learn that God is loving as well as holy, where God is merciful as well as righteous, and that God gives redemption as well as condemnation. Without revelation, we would never know of the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. God's hard attributes, oh, we can see them easy. Every religion has that. God's wondrous soft attributes only comes to us through the pages of Scripture, which is the record of God's revelation to man, in which he reveals and makes known and understood his ways and deeds to his people. How marvelous indeed is this psalm, even in its internal structure, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. David could write things that, in terms of their order, speak to us of divine truth. It is revelation that leads us to the love of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you did not leave us simply with an understanding that you are angry with us because of our sins. We know indeed that you are angry with the sinner every day, and that you have prepared an eternal hell for all those who trample on your law, who break your holy law, and who sin willingly and willfully, and who drink it down as a drunkard drinks his wine. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us that there's another side to you, one of tenderness and of compassion, that the God who will judge us for our sins is the same God who will forgive us if we come to him through Christ. Father, help us to have a proper view of your nature, that you are both tough and tender, hard and soft, that you are both threatening and comforting, and that you dispense judgment and salvation. Help us to educate our children so they have this proper view of the Almighty. And thus, Father, we praise and we thank you that you are a just God, that you are a righteous God, that you do indeed conform in your work to your own nature. And the righteous judge of all the earth will always do that which is just and right and true, and that there is no deviation in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.